that before we went on holiday, that when I returned, we would begin a new series, and we would look at this letter of the New Testament that we read chapter 1 of together earlier, the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. This is an important letter because Paul deals with a number of issues that are still major issues today. They are issues that we need to not just be familiar with, but we need to know what the Bible has to say about them. And it's sad to say that these are issues still today, because you would have thought that after nearly 2,000 years, people would have learned what the Scriptures teach and would not have a problem on these matters, but sad to say, they do. And of course, this is always the case. Generation is succeeded by generation, and each one has to learn again the mistakes and the truths of the previous generation. And so it is with us, and each of us, if we look back, would have to say, well, if only I'd listened to what my parents said, if only I'd listened to what my elders had said, I would not have made all the mistakes that I have made in the past. I remember in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, when Arthur Dent and Ford Prefect were about to be ejected into space, and Arthur Dent says, "I wish I'd listened to what my mother told me." "Why?" says Ford Prefect. "What did she say?" "I don't know," says Arthur Dent. "I didn't listen." And this is true of all of us. And so when we look at children today, and we remonstrate with them and say, "Why won't you learn?" we have to remind ourselves that our parents, when we were their age, said exactly the same to us. And each generation is the same. The young, in the arrogance of youth, always think they know better. And they spend the next 30 or 40 years learning the hard way that they don't. And so it goes on. And so we have to constantly, repeatedly come back to the Word of God to remind ourselves what God has said, to discover the practical rules, the guidelines, the principles that God has laid out, in order that we might apply them to our own age and situation, and in order that we might believe the gospel, that we might know our sins are forgiven, and that we might be godly in the midst of a wicked world. Now, in beginning any new book of Scripture, we have to begin with a certain bit of background. First of all, where did these people live? Well, it will be no surprise to you to learn that these people lived in Corinth, and that's why they were called Corinthians. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "To the church of God which is at Corinth." Corinth is a city of Greece. Now, if you remember what Greece looks like, there's a big lump that sticks out with lots of fingers. But it all comes round, it's almost like an island. And there's this tiny little bit of land that joins it to the rest of the Balkans. And this bit is Greece, and then above that you have all the countries of the former Yugoslavia. Well, it's this tiny strip of land, it's not very wide at all, that joins what is almost the island of Greece to the mainland. That's where Corinth is. And that, for those of you who remember your school geography, will know that strip of land is called an isthmus. That horrible word that you can barely pronounce without spraying people. But it's an isthmus. And in this case, Corinth was there because of the distance around Greece, that the shipping coming down here that wanted to go over here thought, well, instead of going all the way round, let's save a few days and let's come down to the isthmus unload, transport it the matter of hundreds of yards to the other side and put it on another ship. This is the same thinking that led to the building of the Suez Canal and the building of the Panama Canal and indeed to the building of the Corinth Canal. Although it was suggested many hundreds of years ago, it was not until relatively recently it was actually built. So that's where Corinth is, and so we learn immediately it was a seaport, and so it had all the problems of immorality that you would expect from a seaport, with sailors coming in from all parts of the then known world and wanting to be drunk and debauched. So Corinth was a fairly immoral city. In fact, the term Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, was a term of abuse. If you were grossly immoral, you would be called a Corinthian. Not because you necessarily came from there, but because you behaved like people in Corinth behaved. A particularly godless kind of person. Now, what was Paul's association with Corinth? Well, he visited Corinth in AD 51. And that was during his second missionary journey, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. Chapter 17, Paul had paid a brief visit to Athens, and he had preached his sermon at the end of Acts 17, and then in Acts 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, for and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason for my hearing, bearing with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Perhaps I should point out at this point, I have not taken a vow. That's not the reason why my beard is so much shorter than it was. So, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, where he preached the gospel, around 51 AD. He's established the church there, and in spite of opposition, the church grew and flourished. Now, Paul, we discover, as we read through this letter, had already written them a previous letter. In chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul makes reference to this previous letter, where he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So Paul had written, if you like, a naught Corinthians. There was a letter before this one, which in his wisdom God has not seen fit to preserve. We don't know why, but God chose not to preserve it. God has preserved for us this letter and the second letter. So we can only presume that what was in that first letter was not of sufficient value for us to be preserved. We find also that the Corinthians had written to Paul and asked him certain questions that they were puzzled about. Chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And he then begins to deal with the issues that they had written to him about. When was the letter written? Well, we can work out from putting various things together that it was written perhaps 2-3 years after Paul had left Corinth, round about 53-54ish. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, he was at Ephesus when he wrote this, but I will tarry in Ephesus, he says, until Pentecost. So that tells us the location. Very briefly now, let us consider the outline of this letter. We begin, as always, with an introduction. The first 9 verses, Paul introduces himself and speaks about specific matters in the church, greeting them. And then, for the rest of that chapter and through to the end of chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the matter of schism. Schism within the church of God. There were divisions among them. They were dividing from each other and having quarrels on the basis of, well, several things, but specifically which of the apostles, which teacher they particularly followed. And it's important to understand that all of chapters 1 to 4 is about this. Some people think that Paul starts on that, strays onto other subjects, and then comes back to it again. No, it's all dealing with one subject. And you don't fully understand some of the parts of chapters 1 to 4 unless you realise that this whole section is dealing with the matter of schism. We then have Paul beginning to deal with some of the other problems within the church. Chapters 5 and 6 and 7 are dealing with the matter of immorality and marriage. Should such things be tolerated within the church? And I didn't make a mistake there. I'm talking about immorality and marriage should both be tolerated, because we see from their practice and from what Paul responds to that they thought that immorality was okay, but they weren't too sure about marriage. They were prepared to have nothing to do with marriage. Chapters 8 to 10, Paul deals with a matter of doubtful things. The specific example is, what do we do about meat offered to idols? We go down to the meat market, if you like, we go to Sainsbury's, we go around and look at the meat in Sainsbury's, and there's this especially nice chunk of steak. And it's cheaper than all the other pieces of steak. And you think, wow, I can save some money. But then you think to yourself, but why does it look better, but is actually cheaper? And the answer would be because it was meat that had been offered in sacrifice in a pagan temple to idols. And suddenly you say to yourself, I can't eat that, I used to do that. I can't have anything to do with idolatry. And so you had some Christians who would eat the meat and some who wouldn't. And this was another reason for divisions among them. And so Paul has to explain in chapters 8, 9 and 10 again. It's all three. Paul doesn't go off on a tangent in chapter 9. He's still dealing with the same issue about doubtful things and how we deal with them, and he's giving a specific case that he gives us principles to follow. And in chapter 11 he comes on to deal with matters concerning the way that the church is run, the place of men and women within the context of Christian meetings, and how the Lord's Supper should be conducted. And then we come on in chapters 12 to 14 to deal with the matter of spiritual gifts. And again, a cause of division, because some people said, oh, look, I've got this spiritual gift. My gift is far more spectacular than your gift is, so therefore I'm better than you are. And this was dividing the church, as it divides the church today. And it's just the same. People say, I've got this wonderful gift, or I've got a gift. You've got, go to your church. Look, where are the gifts? So therefore our church is superior to your church. Paul said, shows quite clearly that that attitude is totally wrong. And we shall see exactly what he teaches when we get to it, God willing. And we will see the principles that we can learn from these chapters that are so relevant to the situation today. Then in chapter 15 he deals with the matter of the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of the saints at the last day. And then he closes in chapter 16. He speaks about making a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, and he speaks about his future plans, and he comes to the end of the letter and pronounces a blessing upon them. So that is a brief summary outline of 1 Corinthians. Some parts, as in the past, we're going to go through fairly quickly, and other parts we are going to go through more slowly, depending upon the content and the complexity. And I'm hoping that by the aid of God we will be able to see the glory of God in this, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, understand more of our own sinfulness, and thus learn more of God's grace, that we might rejoice knowing our sins forgiven, and that we might learn some practical principles of how we should live in order that we might be godly people. But in beginning, we need to consider some of Paul's words that he uses. Now, we've dealt in the past with Paul as an apostle, how he became an apostle and what an apostle is. We have dealt with the matter of what sanctification is and what a saint is. But perhaps it's useful at this point to remind ourselves what Paul means when he speaks about church. Now, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive exposition about what church is. The word church is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia. It is, in fact, the wrong translation. The English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord. It was imposed upon our English Bibles by King James I, when the Authorized Version was translated. Two of the stipulations he laid down, amongst others, were: number one, you will translate the Greek word episkopos as bishop, and you will translate the Greek word ekklesia, as church, whereas in fact they should be translated overseer and assembly. And this has caused great confusion down through the centuries, because people talk about this is a church, and so when people read here, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, they think, oh, well, there was a building there. It's got nothing to do with buildings at all. It's assembly, a gathering of people. And Paul makes clear that the Church of God, which is at Corinth, are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. And so we learn from that that an ecclesia of God is a gathering of those who are saints. Saints are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and know their sins forgiven. Perhaps I should remind us that a saint according to the scriptures, is a believer. Everyone who believes in Christ is a saint. So when you meet people in the world and you mention them, they're a saint, and they look at you and think, what are you talking about? You're not a saint. You have to respond and say, I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism, I'm talking about what the Bible says. It's Roman Catholicism that has taken the word saint and corrupted and misused it. The way the Bible uses it is of all believers. And I always, as much as possible, attempt to use biblical words biblically, because otherwise we are just adding to confusion. So we should never talk about this building as a church, because it is not a gathering of people. People gather in it who may or may not be saints, but the building itself is not a church. That's why it says on the notice board, as it says in the trust deeds, as it says in the will of Ellen Barnes, that this is the Quintercongregational Chapel. It is not a church. The church meets in here, and sometimes unbelievers come and join with us. So a saint is a believer. A saint is someone who has been set apart by Christ. And so the church of God is the gathering of God's people, God's saints, those who have been sanctified by Christ. And so when we read about the church of God at Corinth, Paul is speaking about the assembly of believers in Christ who are in Corinth. If he had written this letter to us, he would have written to the church of God, which is at Western Rin. Or, if you want to be more precise, the church of God, which is at Quinta. He would not have written to the Quinta Congregational Church, the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church, because for Paul, in any one town, there was only one church, because there were no divisions. And there was no need for divisions at that time, because believers believed, and they were united together in that belief. Sadly, down through the centuries, unbelievers have crept in and corrupted things, and so division has become necessary. And then you say, just a minute, but Paul warns that we shouldn't divide. Yeah, divide from who? You should not divide from other believers. He doesn't tell us we shouldn't divide from unbelievers. Indeed, he tells us that we should divide from unbelievers, but we should not divide from believers. And that is one of the reasons, it's not the only reason by any means, but it's one of the reasons why there have been, down through the centuries, so many divisions. And so when we consider the subject of schism, the subject of divisions, we have to ask ourselves, what is the reason for the division? Sadly, often it's personality clashes. Sometimes it's false teaching. But sometimes it's because believers have to divide themselves from unbelievers. So when you hear people saying the Reformation was a mistake and it was a disaster, no, it wasn't. The Reformation, in fact, didn't go far enough. The Reformation was an attempt to divide believers from unbelievers, because the Church of Rome is not and was not a believing church. It was and is an unbelieving church. And so we can have no union with unbelievers. And so we cannot call the so-called Church of Rome a Church of God, because it is not. Because it is full of unbelievers. It is not a gathering, it is not an assembly of believers. In the same way, we cannot talk about the Baptist Church. We cannot talk about the Methodist Church. We cannot talk about the Congregational Church. We cannot talk about the United Reformed Church. We cannot talk about the Anglican Church. Because these are not churches in the biblical sense. Because in a biblical sense, the English word church, when it's a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, means a gathering, an assembly of believers. Now, an organization, a denomination, is not a gathering of believers. It is an association of a variety of different churches, which might or might not be churches of God. So we should never, if we are trying to use this English word, which unfortunately we're stuck with, If we use this English word as a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, we should never use it when speaking of denominations. We should only use it when speaking about a gathering of believers, or, this is the other sense in which the Bible uses it, all believers of all time and all space. The church universal. The Bible only knows those two senses. The universal church, all believers of all time, or the local church. And so you find Paul speaks about the churches, plural, of an area. But he's writing here to the church in Corinth. There's only one church there. So he doesn't write to the church, for example, of Achaia, part of Greece, this bit below Corinth. He doesn't write to the church of Achaia, because within Achaia there were a number of churches. He would have written to the churches of Achaia. So the word is only used of all believers throughout all time and space, or of a local church. One thing that we should learn from the idea of local churches is that if we were to get people coming to us from Shrewsbury, for example, we should say to them, I'm sorry, but there are real churches in Shrewsbury. You shouldn't come to us. You should go to them. Why do you spend half an hour travelling to come to us? It's silly. Go and see Shrewsbury Evangelical Church and join with them, or go to Harscote Evangelical Church and join with them. Don't come all the way to us. And I find it always sad, sometimes on a Sunday morning, standing by the door and seeing believers, professed believers, driving past the gate to go to St. Martin's, to Wadsworth Street, to various other places. Why? It's wrong. Why do they not attend the local church? I don't know why, you'd have to ask them. But it's wrong. We should attend the local church. That is where God has placed us. If we want to go to a church in Oswestry Street, move to Oswestry Street. If we want to go to a church in Shrewsbury, go to Shrewsbury. God has placed us here. This is where we should be. Now, some people, when you're discussing matters with regard to the church, you might be talking to them about the problems of Anglicanism, the problems of the URC, the problems of the Baptist Union, and that really we should have no dealings with these because they are in fact unbelieving bodies. And you'll find very often their response is along these lines. Oh yes, but you're a Puritan. You're expecting perfection. Well, if you find the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. But I never speak about the perfect church except the saints in heaven who have been perfected. That is the only place where there is a perfect church. I never speak about the perfect church. I will not speak about the ideal church, because on earth these don't exist. This is what 1 Corinthians says to us so very clearly. Now, what I speak about is a true church. To talk about a true church is not to say it's perfect, and is not to say it is ideal. The true church seeks, as far as it is able, to follow the teachings of the Scriptures, which means that its membership is composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people always ask me, why do you keep talking about professing Christians? Why can't you just talk about Christians? And the answer is because I cannot read people's hearts. I cannot look at each one of you and say, well, you are and you aren't a Christian. I can't do that. What I can do is to observe your life and listen to what you say. And on that basis, I can draw conclusions about whether you fit in with what the Bible says a Christian is or not. Now, if you say you're a Christian, you are professing to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you are a Christian. The Pope says he's a Christian. I don't believe him because I see no evidence of godliness, and I see no evidence of belief in what the Bible talks about. There are other people who profess to believe in Christ and who appear to be godly, and I must accept them as true believers. But only God knows. Only God knows. I don't know. But in this world we have to make judgments as to whether we accept people as believers or not. We must be sure that we have the biblical standard to apply, and not something we've invented ourselves. We'll see more of this when we start dealing in detail with the matter of schism. So we're speaking about true churches, not perfect, not ideal churches. And that's clear as we read 1 Corinthians. This was not a perfect church. They had divisions. They had immorality. They had false teaching. They had all manner of problems. This church that Paul wrote to was not perfect, it was not ideal, but it was the church of God which is at Corinth, a true church. Now, when we say that a particular church is a true church, that doesn't mean we condone everything they do. We don't condone everything they believe. But if they are seeking to follow the scriptures, and if they are composed of people with a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to accept them as believers. Indeed, if we just turn back a page or two into Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore receive one another just as they believe what you believe." No, it doesn't say that. "Therefore receive one another just as they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith." No, it doesn't say that either. What it does say is this: "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And how did Christ receive us? Unconditionally. He received us graciously. He received us when we were sinners. We have to have the same approach. We have to ask ourselves, has Christ received this person? If Christ has received this person, am I better than Christ? Am I greater than he is to turn them away? Of course not. So we receive all who give a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could ask ourselves some simple questions as we come to a close. Paul is writing to a true church of God. Are we a true church of God in this place? Is it true to say that we are a gathering of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we people that have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we confess that we are sinners, and perhaps we would even say that we are the greatest of sinners? Are we those who profess, yes, not only am I the greatest of sinners, but there is nothing I can do to save myself? Have we professed that we have in the past been totally selfish and self-centered and concerned for no one else except ourselves? And we say that we have seen all this to be true, and it has brought us to our knees, it has caused us to weep for our sins, and it has brought us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we say that we have confessed that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to die for our sins. Can we say that we have turned to him and put our trust in him and known our hearts cleansed by his blood? Can we say that we have known peace and love and mercy and forgiveness poured out in our souls in great abundance, so that we know our sins are forgiven, that we know that we're going to heaven? Can we say these things with confidence? Am I a true believer? If you're a true believer, you're a saint. A saint in the Bible sense, not a saint in the Roman Catholic sense. A saint in the Bible sense. Nothing wrong with going around telling people you're a saint. Might make them think. But are you one? A real one? A biblical one? Is your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ genuine? This is what we must ask ourselves. And if you're not a saint, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always interesting to wonder why people join themselves to Christian churches if they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One would hope the reason is because they want to learn the truth, because they want peace with God, that they want their sins forgiven. Sadly, there are many who, throughout the world, who are unbelievers but think they're believers, that their profession of faith is not credible when you listen to them speak. Are you one of those this morning? If you are a true believer, have you identified yourself with the church? Are you a member? Do you understand what it means to be a member? Some people think that they can be a Christian in isolation, and they come along and they join a church. And then they think they can just sit back and all they have to do is come along and sing hymns on a Sunday and that's it. No duties, no responsibilities, no concern about the lost, no concern about their own godliness, no concern about the godliness of others, no concern about others' spiritual welfare as well as their own. And you have to ask the question whether they're really converted if they have no spiritual concern. They might have a wonderful testimony of conversion, but if there's no evidence of godliness in their lives, no evidence of spiritual concern, then it has to be said that these people are deluded. Are there any like that amongst us this morning? Are you concerned to know God's truth? Are you concerned to believe God's truth? Are you concerned to practice God's truth? It is a mark of the true believer, the true saint, that he is being sanctified by Christ. He is being changed. He is being transformed. Can you say, I am not what I was before I believed in Christ? I know I am not what I should be, but I know I'm not what I was. Thank God I'm not what I was. Is not God good to me? And see this evidence of God's grace. But I know I am nothing like I should be. I'm a long way from becoming like Christ. Oh, that I could be now, instantly like Christ. But sadly, those who teach such things are false teachers. There is no escape from sin in this world. But I know in the world to come, I will be perfect in Christ. Oh God, make me holy now in this world. Turn my eyes away from sin. Turn my eyes towards Jesus Christ. Make me long in this world to be more like him, that I might testify to all those around of the grace, the glory, the mercy, the love of God shown in Christ. That not only may I be holy, not only that I might reflect the glory of God to those around, but that I might be a witness to those around in bringing them to Christ, that they too might be godly, they too might be saved, they too might walk with the Saviour. As we go through 1 Corinthians, let us remember that it is in these senses that Paul uses the word church and believer and saint and Christian. And as we read, as we study, let us seek to follow the principles and the pattern that God has given to us in this letter. For his name's sake and for his praise and his glory.